practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of context there. We've already actually studied the first half of verse 10. Brother Daniel kind of talked about that last week. And in all transparency, we're not going to talk a whole lot about verse 11 because that's not what is covered in the Add to Your Faith series. So our focus is really going to be on the second half of verse 10. You will never fall. So let's talk about what that means. You will never fall. The Greek word here that's translated to you will never fall comes from the word teo. Be careful not to say pateo because it sounds like potato. It's teo. And that's really just mean to cause to stumble or to fall. So it's like tripping or falling down. And it's actually a different translation of a form of the word pipto. Pipto, I really like Thayer's definition that it gives for pipto, which talks about going from a descend from a higher place to a lower place. And that's really what we're talking about with our faith. A failure of faith is one who is strong in the faith and goes down in their faith. So that's what we're going to be focusing our lesson on here tonight. And so I just want to start off by asking, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says that you will never fall. What does that imply?
That we can fall.
That we can fall, absolutely. That's exactly where we're going to start tonight. Faith can fail. That is exactly the point that needs to be started off here tonight. And we're going to look at a few verses that highlights that point. There's a number of places you can go to in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. You can see examples of men, great men, who fall or fail in their faith. But we're just going to look at a few verses from the New Testament, starting in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. If I can get a volunteer to flip over and read that. We actually studied this in Jake's lesson on brotherly kindness. We focused on a brother who restores one who is struggling in their faith. So let's read those verses. Ross?
My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from truth and sometime brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Brother Ross. So, again, we've already talked about that brother who restores one and what a wonderful person to be. That's not the focus of tonight's lesson. Tonight's lesson is focused on the one who, in Brother Ross's translation, is wandering in his faith. Okay? So, if someone can wander from the truth, what does that mean? To wander from something, what does that, again, what does that imply?
That they're distracted, first of all. They've lost focus on what?
Okay, yeah, lost focus.
They've deviated from the line, whatever that line is. That would be this.
Okay, they deviated from the line, whatever that line is. Okay, so Brother West points out that wandering can be something that takes a long period of time. If you're wandering down a path, you get lost from that path. I think the thing that I take away from wandering, in order to wander away from something, that means I had to have at one point been close to it, right? I can't wander away from home if I was never at home. I can't wander away from my parents if I'm at an event and get lost if I was never with my parents to begin with. So to imply that brothers can wander from the truth implies that they were once in the truth. And I think that's an important distinction because there's a lot of people who would argue that, you know, if they're defending things like once saved, always saved, and the fact that faith cannot fail, they're missing the fact that in order for someone to wander from something that they were once a part of it. So I think that's an important distinction there in that verse. And then the second half of that verse, I think it's really important as well to talk about what are the consequences or what does it say that happens to one whose soul or who is restored?
Saved from death.
Saved from death, and that a spiritual death, right? So the inverse of that is one who is not restored, then their soul dies. So we're talking about a very serious matter. This isn't something to be taken lightly. And James really highlights the importance of that fact. And then in Matthew 26:31, if someone will flip over and read that, we'll see then Jesus' warning against falling or failing in faith.
Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad.
So there's a reference there to Zechariah 13:17. That's where it is written. It is written in Zechariah 13:17. We're going to study that in a couple of weeks in the Symphony of the Scriptures. But Jesus is making the point to his disciples that they are going to stumble, that they are going to fall. If the disciples, the men who walked with Jesus, they witnessed his miracles, they saw the wonders that he can do. They sat at his feet for 3 years and listened to him preach to the multitudes. If he's warning them that their faith is going to be tested in a way that they may not be able to overcome it, this is a serious matter. It's something to be taken very seriously. And he also gives a similar warning. This is from Luke's account. They're roughly at the same time when they're in the upper room. They're instituting the Lord's Supper. He also gives this warning to Luke, to Peter, if someone will flip over to Luke 22:31-32.
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.
So again, it's in the same setting that both of these warnings are given. This one's a little bit more dire, I think, in my opinion, and it's directed at Peter, although I think it applies to the other brethren who are the disciples who were there, as well as it applies to us. He says that Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you. So somebody give me a definition or a description of the word sift. What does it mean? Okay, so Sister Taryn highlights it's how they would grind wheat and they would separate the wheat from the particles that are being thrown away. So the key there is the separation, right, of the two things. And the point there is that it's a separation that's not intended to be put back together. So the warning that Jesus prays for Peter's soul, for Peter's faith, is that Satan is not able to sift him like wheat to separate him from his faith. And in doing so, I think he's highlighting the fact that this isn't some temporary stumble. Okay, so the word that was used in the verse that we started with, 2 Peter chapter 1, is more talking about a trip or a stumble. The word that's used here to mean your faith will not fail was translated from the Greek word eklepo, which you kind of hear our word eclipse in there, and it means to leave out or to omit, meaning that it's gone. And so Jesus is warning against Peter's soul or Peter's faith being gone. And I think that paints a much more dire picture because we all know that there's times where our faith, we may stumble, we may have doubts. And I don't remember who taught the lesson recently, whether it was Cole or Daniel or Xavier, but they made the point about Job and Moses questioning God, and they had doubt, and they asked God, why is this happening to me? And God, you know, explains it. But that's just a stumble. Those men are restored in their faith. That's not what Jesus is warning about here. He's saying that Satan is going to sift him in a way that he will not be restored in his faith. So we've established then that faith can fail. Are there any additional comments, any thoughts about that? Okay. So then let's look at some examples of what it looks like when faith fails. Again, there's a number of places in scriptures that we can turn to. We can read the accounts of men like David and just numerous men in the Bible whose faith fail at one time or another. But we're actually just going to focus on a few verses from a single book. We're going to look in 1 Timothy, And there are a number of examples that are giving here, different ways or examples of what a failure of faith looks like. And the first one that's offered up there is in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 19 through 20, and I'll just read this. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So a quick lesson on, sailing from somebody who's been on a boat. I have no idea. But when you think about a shipwreck, what causes a shipwreck? What are some things that can cause a shipwreck? Rocks, okay.
Rough seas,
okay. What's that?
An iceberg.
An iceberg. Exactly. How is it that you avoid those things? If you're piloting a ship, how do you avoid rocks and icebergs and rough seas?
Pay attention to
lighthouses. You know where you're going, right? You have to be pointed in the right direction. And I think that's kind of the illustration that is being made here. These are brethren who they're shipwrecked because they had lost their way. They didn't have their ships pointed in the right direction. And the example that the author of our book gives on Add to Your Faith, he gives the example that our conscience is like a rudder. It's what steers us in the right direction. And all of that is built on all the things that we've already been talking about for the last 3 months. By adding those Christian graces to our faith, that we will have be pointed in the right direction. So I took the illustration a step further, and I think the point's already been made. If conscience is our rudder, then what's our compass? God's Word. How do we know what direction to go in if we haven't read God's Word? So the Bible is our compass. It tells us where true north is, and if we don't need to go true north, it'll tell us where west is as well. So I think that's the point that's being made is these are brothers, or were brothers, that had fallen away. Hymenaeus and Alexander, there's not a whole lot else written on them in the Scriptures. Hymenaeus is mentioned somewhere else. There's other, possibly Alexanders. So we don't know a lot about them, but this verse tells us all we need to know about them. They were once brothers, and Paul says he has handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? Any thoughts? Does Paul have the authority to hand people over to Satan? No, of course not. I think it means that he's given up on them. That he's tried to restore them in their faith. He's tried to correct their direction, and he's given up. And I think that we're talking about men whose faith has reached the point that it was no more, and that they are going to be those whose souls are forever lost. The next example is to depart from faith. And you're thinking, well, departing sounds like the same thing we just talked about. It's going off course. But if I can get a volunteer to read 1 Timothy 4:1, we'll see it's a little bit different. Chris?
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons.
Okay, so what's this verse warning against? What's that?
Leaving the faith.
Okay. So the Greek word here where this talks about departing from the faith, and I'm going to stumble over this one a little bit, apistemi, which is roughly where we get our word apostatize, right? So these are brothers who are teaching or believing things that are contrary to what faith teaches. And that's the warning that's being made here. It's straying away from the truth while still claiming to be a member of God's church. And the warning here is against that type of false teaching. So the next example is 1 Timothy 5:8, if I can get a volunteer for that. Okay, so the first half of that verse gives a specific example of a man who is to provide for his family, especially for the members of his household. That's not the focus necessarily of the failure of faith. That is just one example of how someone can deny their faith. So what is this verse really warning against if that's an example of denying your faith? And what are we talking about? Okay, faith tells us to take care of our family. If we don't, we're denying our faith. What are some other things that faith tells us to do?
Show compassion to others.
Show compassion to others. I think there's a number of things that faith tells us to do. This is just one example of that. So by denying our faith, they're saying by not doing the things that faith or God has instructed us to do, we are denying the faith. There's, again, list of things that we can go through that are other examples, but the point that's being made here is that you deny your faith when you don't do those things that God has instructed you to do. And what does it say about that person?
Well, that's what I was going to say. It says that you're worse than an unbeliever.
Okay.
And so what makes it really bad for us as Christians is that, you know, we've been blessed and given this opportunity to hear the gospel into at one point in our lives. Obviously, we believed it because we, you know, if we, you know, put on Christ for baptism and made that public, you know, said, you know, your confession and all that sort of stuff. You obviously know who God is. You know the power of God. You know what He can do for us. And so if you then deny or turn your back on God in that faith, it's worse for you than if somebody just had not even heard about it at all. Because you know the rewards that you can get when you go to heaven. You know what can happen in the afterlife, whereas somebody who maybe has never even heard the gospel at all has no clue what's going to happen.
Exactly. So Brother Stephen, for those that are listening, he made the point that it says that they're worse than an unbeliever, that we as Christians, we've been blessed with the truth. We know not only what God expects for us, but we know the reward that we are to receive if we follow God's will. And this verse tells us that someone who knows those things and denies them and does not do the will of the Father is worse than someone that never believed or never knew the truth. And I think that's a very important point. Matthew 26:24 makes a similar point when it says that it's better for that man if he had not been born. Okay, so this is, yeah, Jake. Absolutely.
So it's the opposite of the idea that in order to deny your faith, to have your faith denied, you've got to be claiming you have it in the first place, but there are stipulations. You have to act out your faith. And that's just one of the ways he uses an example. Like, if you don't take care of your family, you can't claim you have the faith because your actions are denying the faith you claim to have.
100%. I 100% agree with Jake says. So he made the point that the way that this is worded is, it's to deny your faith, you have to acknowledge that you have faith. You have to claim to be in the faith, and then your actions don't prove that. You do things that are contrary to that. Yeah, Brother Larry?
It's interesting, too. It says, if we provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, which would indicate that, you know, it reaches further than our own household. So if we do have family in need, or we have Christian families in need, I think that's still a responsibility that involves our faith of what we're taught.
Yeah. So Brother Larry makes the point that it says, especially for members of his own household, which implies that you're also supposed to take care of those outside of your own household, particularly your family and your church family, those that are in need, and not to do so would be to deny your faith. Good point. Ross?
Just one comment that might be reaching a little bit, but in Hebrews 11:6, when the writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is," the last part of that passage, "the rewarder of them that diligently seek after him." He rewards those who seek. He actually defines or explains what faith is in that sentence. You can't be a person who is a person of faith who doesn't diligently seek after God. That requires and demands action on the part of the believer. And so the question might be asked, if you say you believe as you believe, why don't you do the things that you say you believe?
And we're going to make that point when we get to the next section, kind of back to what Jake was saying. In Hebrews 11:6, Brother Ross quotes that scripture and makes the point that someone who claims to be in the faith, their actions will prove it. All right? Any other comments before we go on to the next example? Good discussion. So the next example that's given is someone who cast off their first faith, and I'll read this one because I have it here. 1 Timothy 5:11-12, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So again, the first half of this verse is giving a specific example of what casting off your faith looks like. It's referring to kind of what we read in Hebrews 13:4, which is teaches us about not defiling the marriage bed. But it's just making the example that widows who have lost their husbands, they long for that physical desire. That the point of that scripture is valid, but the focus here is on how is that casting off your faith? What is being done here in this particular example? Sister Taryn points out, yes, rather than seeking to serve God, they're desiring to get remarried than to spend their time devoted to God. So casting off their first faith, Brother Ross, his invitation last week, was putting first things first. They did not put first things first. They were more worried about worldly pleasures, physical pleasures, than spiritual pleasures. And so they had made God second or third in their life. And then,
the context, of course, is about enrolling widows. That is, there were older widows, and he gives qualifications, and they apparently served the congregation in some way. They were supported by the congregation, they were serving the congregation. So it's not forbidding. It's not saying a widow has made a bad move, has left an abandoned her faith because she wants to marry again. It's in the context. Don't enroll these
So Brother Chuck points out that it's making a comparison to older widows who serve the church, and it's warning against enrolling the younger widows to serve in that same capacity because they may not have the same level of faith that the older widows would have. Not necessarily that they've left the faith and they're not part of the church. It's just more that to serve in that capacity, they may not put God first in that role. Great point. And then lastly, the last example is to stray from the faith. And if I can get one last volunteer on this section to read 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That is, I believe, personally speaking, I think that is one of the most dire warnings that I think Scripture has, because I think a lot of people are going to miss heaven because of this. I think a lot of people don't take it as seriously as they should. But what is it referring to? Yeah, so Brother Calvin says that it's putting something besides God first. And again, it's giving a specific example for a bigger point, which is putting something above God, which is what we refer to as idolatry. And here, the word, we studied this in a previous lesson, the word here, when it talks about wandering from their faith, comes from the Greek word aplaplano, which is where we get our word planet. So it's just talking about wandering. And I think the focus here, though, is really just more about the fact that the love of money is put above the love of God. And so in that sense, you start to stray from your faith. First it's money, then it's fame, then it's, you know, you name any number of things. It's power, it's whatever you seek, that you start to then put God further and further on your list of priorities. Calvin?
Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth.
Yeah.
And then you've got Matthew 6:33, first.
Yeah. Colossians 3:2 and talks about seek ye first. So that's exactly what... Oh, sorry. I got it mixed up there. So does anybody have any comments on these examples we've talked about, other examples of what a failure of faith looks like that they want to make before we move on to the last section?
John, we kind of touched on a few things that just come to my mind, is that there can be, you can study and believe the wrong thing, okay? It's up to us. If we love God, we'll keep His commandments. You know, John 15:14 and 14:15, we say all the time. But we have to be sure, every one of us needs to be sure that we're doing what the Bible says. And there are a lot of people today that just have the attitude of, well, go to church and just do that thing, you're okay. And when you study God's Word, you're not.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what we're going to talk about that in great detail in the next section, is how do we avoid that? But Calvin makes the point that it's our individual responsibility to seek God, to want to do His will, to please God. And that's exactly what we're going to move on to next. Ross, yes?
Yeah, Hebrews 2:1 talks about be careful that we don't drift or slip.
Yeah.
You know, apostasy doesn't generally happen where somebody goes lights on, lights off. You know, it's a slipping process. It's a slippery slope, we might say. And I'm not saying it always happens, but generally in my experience, people start and their faith begins to weaken or they soften over time. And so I think these adjectives, these terms that are being used to describe this person whose faith is not what it ought to be, the description of somebody slowly drifting into that environment is not hard to see. It's pretty simple to see why those warnings would be there for us.
Yeah, absolutely. So Ross makes the point that apostasy or failing of faith is not something that happens. It's not lights on, lights off. That it's a slippery slope, and it starts with something small, and it just grows and grows until someone has wandered so far from the truth that it's hard for them to get back to the truth if they ever do. Great point. So let's talk about how to avoid that, and that's exactly the point that we want to make, is we want to prevent that. So five ways that we can avoid failure in our faith. And so the first point is that we have to realize that our faith can fail. And you're probably going, we already talked about that. Why are you talking about that again? This is a different point than the whole first section. Okay, the first section was that faith can fail, and we've established in Scripture examples of faith failing. The point here is that we need to realize that our faith can fail. Jake, your faith can fail. My faith can fail. Everyone, your faith can fail. You can't be so caught up in yourself to believe that your faith can fail. And I'm just picking on Jake because he's right in front of me. That's not a call out to him. It is the point that we all have to look in ourselves and realize that our faith is not so strong that it is infallible. And there's places in Scripture that we can look to. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if somebody can read that, or somebody knows it off the top of their head.
Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall.
Take heed lest he fall. I think that this is, if there ever was a Scripture that warns against once saved, we're always saved, this Scripture right here tells you that's just not the case. Regardless of what you believe, this tells you that your faith can fail. It's easy for us to believe it can never happen to me. And I think, you know, I didn't grow up in the church. I don't have family that's members of the church. So I don't know those who have wandered away from the truth. But being a member here at Westside, we've had brethren leave. And you look and go, that happened to him? And if it can happen to him, can it happen to me? If it can happen to the disciples that Jesus warns against, if it can happen to so many of these great men that we read about in the Bible, then of course it can happen to me. We can't be so haughty and caught up in ourselves to think that it cannot happen to us. And I think that's really the warning in 1 Peter 5:8, and I'll just read that. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The warning here is to be sober-minded, to be aware, to be watchful, and not to be distracted or not to be so egotistical to think that the devil can't get you, because this warns against those people and says, if you become complacent, if you don't have your guard up, if you're not doing these things that we're going to talk about, then you're the one that the devil is, that you're vulnerable to that. So then another way that we can avoid the failure of faith is to feed our faith. Just like our bodies need physical nourishment, our faith needs spiritual nourishment. I will read then, so Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So where do we find this nourishment to feed our faith? God's word, absolutely. And then 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I'll tell you in a couple of months what that actually means, because apparently newborns like to eat a lot. So here this is talking about us feeding our faith, but it says that they long for the spiritual milk. So what does that mean? What is that saying? Okay, you have to have it to thrive and to grow. Okay. I think it's also making the point that we desire it, right? Like, it's not something that we just do because we know we have to. We should desire it. It should be something that consumes us, that we should be, constantly seeking after, is spiritual fulfillment in God's Word. And then the next one is to exercise our faith. So I think this is where Jake and Ross made excellent points earlier. To exercise our faith, if we look at 1 Timothy 4:7-8, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So how do we exercise our faith?
Train yourself.
Train yourself? Yeah. What about how do we show that we've trained ourselves? Kind of. It's in our daily walk. It's in how we live our life day to day. We exercise our faith by taking action, by doing all those things that we've talked about, by setting examples that others can follow. We exercise, or we take action on our faith by proving that we're not just talking the talk, we're going to walk the walk as well. Ross?
Actually, that word exercise comes from a Greek word, gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium. If you go to the gymnasium, what do you go there for?
To train.
To train, yep. And to work out. What happens when you work out? You sweat.
You sweat, yeah.
It's a real meaning in a word that's intended to help us to understand the strenuous effort and energy that should be put into this.
Ross makes a point that the word exercise here is from the Greek word where we get the word gymnasium. And when you go to the gym and you work out, you sweat because you put a lot of work into it. It can be exhausting, but that's the intent, is that we prove ourselves by putting forth that effort and showing our faith. So then the next point, for sake of time, is to strengthen our faith. So how do we strengthen our faith? God's Word?
Study God's Word.
We come here on Wednesday night to study God's Word. We come here on Sunday to listen to God's Word be preached. Chuck?
Sometimes it's about meeting adversity. You have to
meet. Oh, meeting adversity, yeah. Yeah, just being tested and having to seek the scriptures to determine how do you overcome that adversity, that strengthening your faith, for sure. And then the last point is to protect our faith. And there's two ways we do that. We protect our faith against false doctrine. And we've kind of already read 1 Timothy 4:1. and then to protect ourselves against sin, which really just refers back to all those examples we looked at in 1 Timothy, the widows and the man who doesn't provide for his household. This is just a warning to protect ourselves against sin by doing God's will, and by doing so, we'll be able to avoid a failure of our faith. Thank you, everyone. Really appreciate everybody's attention. Good discussion tonight. Thank you so much.